You know that the book of blessing, as we're talking about it, is the book of Revelation. That is the way that the Lord speaks of it in the beginning of this book. And in our study, I hope that we have been drawing some blessings for you in the reading and in the study of this book. We're looking at this in hopefully in more of a survey type of approach, not trying to take time to deal with a great deal of the specifics from the text, nor are we spending a great deal of time in talking about some of the many, many different speculative positions that people take on various parts of this book. But rather, we're trying to glean from it those messages that are contained in it in a general way, and also hopefully draw some hopeful thoughts from it in our endeavors to follow the Lamb. We've read on several occasions of people in this book who were followers of the Lamb. And I trust that you know who the Lamb is. We have sung already this evening about the Lamb. At least one of the verses in one of our songs made reference to the Lamb, who is, of course, Jesus Christ. And this is a great book that encourages those who follow the Lamb to know that their following Him will not be fruitless. It will not be a vain effort, but actually it will be an assured victory if one will continue to follow the Lamb, even though there will be times of conflict and times of opposition. And of course, the initial readers of this book were being warned that there were going to be times of opposition and difficulties. But nonetheless, the Lamb would win the victory, even though He stood against some very intimidating opponents. A great red dragon that we've read about in chapter 12, who is Satan himself. And then there were two beasts that were described in chapter 13 that rose up from among the peoples, from among the nations, and gained dominance and wreaked destruction and havoc upon God's people. And the message turns, as it has already in this book, when we come to chapter 14, after having a description of some daunting facts about how there was going to be severe opposition. We read it in chapter 13 in the persons of these two beasts that were representing political power and false religion that these people of the first century were going to be confronting. After hearing about these daunting opponents, the message turns in chapter 14 to speak about a victory over these opponents. Now, this has happened previously in the book, and it happens once again here. If you look in chapter 14, he begins by saying that I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000 having His name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Here we find this description that really reminds us of several characters that we have already been introduced to in this book. There is the Lamb of whom I've spoken already this evening, who is seen at Mount Zion. Now, again, we must keep in our minds that we're talking about a book of signs and symbols. We're talking about what John sees in great visions. But this Mount Zion is a location that is associated with the city of God, with Jerusalem. And I just think it's important for us to keep this in mind, because there's going to be, in a few moments we'll note, the mention of another city that is not associated with God. It actually evokes memories of godlessness. It evokes memories of cruelty and of opposition and of captivity. But at the beginning of this vision, John sees the Lamb of God who is at Mount Zion. Gathered around him is another host of characters that we have been introduced to back in chapter 7. We first read of the 144,000 that John had seen. And if you'll refresh your memory talking about that from chapter 7, we talked about this was a group representing the totality of God's people. The 12 tribes of Israel are mentioned there in chapter 7. And from each of the tribes came 12,000. 12,000 times 12 is 144,000. And some have made a mistake of interpretation by saying, well, this is literal. And there are some religious groups that will say, what this is saying to you is that in heaven, there are only going to be 144,000 of the faithful who go to heaven. Now, they will anticipate a refurbished earth for all of the rest of the faithful to reside upon, but only a special 144,000 are going to actually go to heaven. Well, you have to be very careful when you take a book that sets itself as and describes itself as being a book of symbols and of signs, and then begin to try and make things apply in such a literalistic fashion. Those who take this number to be a literal number of those that will be in heaven must, it seems to me, also take the descriptions of these 144,000 literally. That is, these are people who are going to be, as verse 4 goes on to describe, those not defiled with women. They've kept themselves chaste. These are 144,000 men. Virgin men. That kind of reduces the pool, does it not? And it's interesting that when those who want to make this literal number apply begin to look at these descriptions, all of a sudden, then that becomes figurative, allegorical, they will say. Well, I suggest to you that this 144,000 is the same as referred to in back in chapter 7. And just take a quick note down through verse 5 of some of the descriptions of these that John sees in this vision. Who are they? What are they like? Well, they are in the presence of God. And so it would not be surprising to us that they would possess some notable characteristics. First of all, they are a named group. They are identified as being God's people. Remember, we talked about the fact that God places His name upon their foreheads in chapter 7. God doesn't lose track of His people. God identifies His people. He knows who His people are. But also, these are purchased people. In verse 3 of chapter 14, it says that they had been purchased from the earth. Let me tell you, those who are following the Lamb need to always remember that they are a purchased people. We have been bought with a price, the Bible tells us. The price was the precious blood of Jesus. Our identity as God's people has come at a great cost. It is a free gift, salvation, that cost very dearly. It cost God His own Son. It cost His Son His life. We are a purchased people, this text tells us. But also, these are a group of people defined as being undefiled. They are a chaste group. Furthermore, verse 5, they are said to be a people in whose mouth there was no lie. And then finally, it is said in just a general way, they are blameless. They are a people against whom there can be brought no charge. That doesn't say they're sinless. That doesn't say they were perfect. That doesn't say that they were a people who never did wrong. What it says is that consistent with the idea of their having been purchased by the blood of Christ, by their having lived lives of purity, by their having been a people who did not speak lies, that they were a people against whom there could be brought no charge of wrongdoing or of a guilt, a present guilt of wrongdoing. I mean, this is consistent with what the Bible tells us about who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. You remember the Apostle Paul's statement to his brethren in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, concerning those who were idolaters and adulterers, those who were liars, those who were thieves, those who were drunkards, those who were murderers, he says, these will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, he goes on and he says in the 9th verse, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified. How so? Why, by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how. And they had become a people blameless as well. Well, as you look at this, these opening verses, then we see this great assemblage of people in the presence of God. Verse 6 goes on then and through verse 13 to describe a scene of judgment. He says, I saw another angel. So keep this in mind. This is what John is seeing. In the background of this 14th chapter, in the background was this description of great opposition from the beast, from the two beasts, who would do the bidding of the great dragon. The power behind the throne, remember, is Satan. That is who is guiding the opposition to God's people. What will God's people do against such power? Well, that's what chapter 14 and following is all about. You follow the Lamb. And we see then God's judgment against this great opposing power that His people would be facing. John says in verse 6, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory because the hour of His judgment has come. Notice that. The hour of His judgment has come. This is not the last judgment. This is not the second coming of Christ. This is the hour of His judgment against the beast, against that power that was being driven by the dragon, by Satan. And so he says in the second part of verse 7, worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters. May I tell you this, verses 6 and 7? Here is what we need to remember. As God's people today, no matter what we may face in the way of opposition or criticism, even if it were to become as severe as what these people were facing, here is what we need to remember. Verse 6, there is an eternal gospel that is for every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people. It is the gospel that needs to continue to be proclaimed. Who's going to do that? Well, it's God's people. And God's people continuing to proclaim the gospel, even against stiff opposition, need to also remember that the hour of His judgment does come. It comes against those that oppress and abuse and misuse God's people. And even in the face of deadly opposition, what should God's people do? Look at the end of verse 7. Worship Him who made the heaven, the earth, and sea, and springs of water. God's people need to remember the gospel. That's what we must continue to proclaim. And we must remember the God of the gospel and worship Him, even though it may cost our very lives. Now, verse 8, he says, and another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she whom has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. There's the second city I told you we would be looking at. Back in verse 1, we had the reference to Mount Zion. Now here we have Babylon. That evokes images in the minds of God's people, of those who have studied God's Word. Babylon was that great ancient power that had taken God's people, Judah, into captivity. Babylon was that great power that had, in a godless way, oppressed the people of the Lord. Now then, here comes the message. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. What is he speaking of? Well, he's not speaking of the Mesopotamian city of Nebuchadnezzar, of that Old Testament era. But he is speaking of a great political power that was oppressing God's people in this day and time. He speaks representatively of that power. The power is Rome. Remember, we talked about that in chapter 13. The power is Rome. But here Rome is referred to in this figurative way by this reference to a great, and I mean by that a consequential, not a good, but a consequential enemy of God in times past. And here's the message to the people who are to be proclaiming the gospel, remembering the God of the gospel, and worshiping the God of the gospel. Here is the message. Babylon is fallen. It's as good as done. If I were to call to give a title to this message, it would be this: Goodbye to Babylon. Because that is what John has revealed to him over the next several chapters. And we're just beginning to see this farewell to this great power that was Rome, that was oppressing God's people. He says that another angel in verse 9, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Do you see what we're talking about? We're talking about God's wrath being directed against the beast, against those that have been already identified as opponents of God and of God's people. Verse 11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and of their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Don't get the idea in your head that when God talks to His people about opposition that they're facing, that He is going to say to them, don't you worry your little head about this. You're not going to have to go through any difficulties. Don't you be concerned about hardships. I'm telling you, I'm going to bring into judgment this great power that is so opposed to you and opposed to me, but they won't touch you. I'll tell you, you won't get that from the Bible. You won't get that message from Jesus, who talked to His disciples about being blessed if they persecute you. You have to say, whether you accept the message of Jesus, whether you follow Jesus as the Lamb of God, you've got to give Him credit for one thing, and that is absolute, almost brutal honesty. He is up front. He tells us what we can expect. And what we can expect, He says, is opposition, and sometimes it will come in this kind of life-threatening form. But this is the perseverance of the saints, He says in verse 12. How do we persevere? He says, by keeping the commandments of God, by holding to the faith in Jesus, even to the point of dying, so that we can die with this assurance. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Why is that so? I mean, can we really expect modern day people? What are we in now? The 21st century? People of the 21st century to really be willing to put their lives on the line? Can we really think that this is a relevant message to this day and time? Why should we think that we or anyone else ought to be willing to put our lives, our very lives, on the line? Well, I think the end of verse 13 answers that. After saying, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. You underline that word, follow. We follow the Lamb. And if we'll do it, and if we'll do it in the right way, we'll have something that follows us. And it is our deeds. I'll tell you why 21st century people ought to be willing to put at risk even their own lives. Why you and I ought to be willing to do that. It is with the recognition that when this life ends, under whatever circumstances it ends, when this life ends, that's not the end of it. That's not the end of us. We're not like the old dog Rover. When you're dead all over. We live on. We live beyond this life. If your works are going to follow you, does that not mean you're going to go somewhere else? That there is someplace else to go? Well, sure it does. And that is why we must be willing to hazard our own lives if it's required, to put our lives at risk. If those are the circumstances we encounter, because we can rest from our labors. Well, having spoken of God's judgment being brought upon the people, he finishes this chapter with verse 14 through verse 20, where he says, then I looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. John just sees and paints for us some wonderful word pictures. Coming on the cloud. That's classic prophetic language about judgment. Judgment from God. Judgment coming upon people. Not in the distant future. Not even at the second coming of Christ. But now, in human history, you read Isaiah's accounts of judgment against Egypt, against Assyria, against Babylon, against Damascus, against Jerusalem. And time again, you see this language of God coming against them. How does He come? He comes in the clouds. May I ask you this? If you saw something like that, would that get your attention? If you saw one coming in the clouds, this one whose coming is described as one who is as the Son of Man. I'm not sure that I can be too dogmatic about this, but I find it interesting that that is Jesus' favorite description of Himself. When Jesus describes Himself in the New Testament, He does it with this phrase more than any other. He calls Himself the Son of Man. And one who is as the Son of Man comes in the cloud, a crown upon His head. Who's coming? In judgment against this great evil power? It's a king. And He comes, we might have thought, with a sword in His hand. But no, this king comes with a sickle, a sharp sickle. Now, I know that many of you know exactly what a sickle is. Some of you, however, may not know. And it's simply a farming instrument. And it's what a farmer would take. Maybe you've seen old pictures or movies of people out in the field. A farmer would have this big implement in his hand, and he would be swinging it through a field of grain. Well, that's a sickle. It's just a sharp blade. And with that, a farmer would mow down the grain, cutting it down. Well, that's what this conqueror comes in the clouds bearing, a sickle. He is coming for what purpose? He is coming for a harvest. A harvest that's described. Another angel came out of the temple in verse 15, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. Listen to the directions. Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, and the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. And he called with a loud voice to him who had a sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, because their grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now then the image changes to gathering of grapes, still using the sickle to do so, and casting the grapes into the wine press. A wine press was just a great big, usually this point in time, made of stone, a great big tub, we might say. And you would put grapes in there, and another large stone would be used to roll over the grapes, to crush the grapes. And then flowing out of that large tub, there would have been a hole where the grape juice could have flowed out of it. But this wine press, verse 20 says, was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the wine press up to horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now, what do you think this is? I'll tell you what this is. This is a bloody harvest. It's a bloody harvest Because it is God bringing judgment upon this political power that has been influenced and driven by Satan and Satan's will, and God is now bringing it down. That's why this is a goodbye to Babylon. And the next chapters, as we'll be looking at in a couple of weeks after our gospel meeting, the next chapters are going to continue this description of how Babylon the Great is fallen. May I say this to you about judgment and judgment pictures in the Bible? Many times people find them offensive. They find such language and such descriptions of bloodiness and destruction coming from God to be something that is repulsive and something which they reject. And if that's God in God's ways, then I reject that God. I told you before, if God is anything, He is honest. And He tells us in His Word about times past when He has judged people that have gone astray from Him and have just given themselves over to the ways of Satan. And God has over and over again told us in His Word the time would come when the harvest was ripe. The hour had come. The time to bring that political power down arrived. And God says to us, I did it. There is another judgment that the Bible speaks to us about. And once again, people oftentimes find it repulsive. The notion that God would come in the person of His Son, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, rendering vengeance upon anyone, people will say, I want nothing to do with such a God. But God is nothing if He is not honest. And He tells us through the Apostle Paul that Christ will come again, rendering vengeance upon those who know not God and who obey not the gospel. That is a future judgment the Bible speaks of. And it speaks of it in terms very much like these other judgments that we have talked about. And the reason for that is because it is just exactly that. It is a judgment. It is a time when God will bring all of mankind to a reckoning for what we have done while living in this world. I hope you do not find that to be objectionable. May I say to you that if you do find it to be objectionable, it is because you do not understand God and the nature of God, who has done absolutely everything possible to make it so we need not fear a day of judgment. After all, that is exactly the message that this chapter conveys to God's people. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. That's where you need to be, in the Lord. And then come what may, being in the Lord, you may know that you can rest from your labor because your deeds will follow you. Jesus said, if you believe that I am He, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. What a tragic contrast that is. But it's the choice we have. Die in the Lord or die in our sins. Die we will. The choice is ours. Where we will die. If you would die in the Lord, then you must believe in Him. You must confess Him. You must turn from your sins. And you must be baptized that you might be forgiven of your sins. And being baptized, as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 27, we put Him on in baptism. That's when we enter the Lord. And living a life of faith, we can look to that day to come when Christ returns, not with fear, not being repulsed, but with anticipation. And we can say, like, this book of blessing will end with the declaration, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Are you ready for Him? If you're not, make yourself ready tonight. Begin to follow Him and be ready for that day. We bid you to as we stand and sing together.